Great. As Rosie has said this evening, we are continuing our series on the teachings from the upper room, so the teachings from John 15 to 17, and what Jesus says to his disciples during that period. Now, the reason that we felt that this would be a good idea to look at these teachings in particular was because of this real sense of intimacy and of coming together that Jesus has with his disciples at this point. And we felt that a focus on the last teachings of Jesus to his disciples would help us to understand what were the key things that he was trying to pass on to them before he went to the cross. But what we see as we've moved through these passages and these chapters from 14 to 15, we've seen a change from an idea of a personal relationship and teaching about a personal relationship with God and how it is controlled by us and our hearts and our feelings. And when we hit John 15, which is what Rab was speaking on last week, we began to hear about what was required for us to witness publicly to and for God in the world. A world that is increasingly becoming opposed to religion, a world that is increasingly hating on the idea of church and what that looks like. So that was what was happening at the time. The Christians were the Jews and the disciples at the time were beginning to face opposition. Jesus was one of the hated people in the area. But some of the lessons that he teaches, particularly in the section that we're going to look at tonight, I think give us a real awareness and a real idea of some of the things that we're facing today in terms of the opposition that we face. So tonight we're going to be hearing about what it is to be an effective witness, to take place, this idea that to be an effective witness, Jesus must die and be resurrected. And this idea that that had to happen means that we can then be those effective witnesses that we're called to be. And for us to understand how Jesus speaks to his disciples about this moment is key to those steps. So we're going to read John 16, starting in verse 16 to 24. So it will be on the screens, but also if you want to follow along, feel free to do so. So John 16, starting in verse 16. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let's just pray together as we come to open God's word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can freely read it, that we can freely unpack it, Father. And I pray, God, as we come to hear from your word this evening, God, that you would speak to each of us clearly on the things that you want to challenge us on. In your name, amen. So throughout this New Testament and this upper room conversation, throughout all of the passages that we've seen so far, Jesus provides small details about the coming events. He never quite gives the disciples the full picture. He never sits them down and gives them a blow-by-blow account of what is going to happen next. But even here, when he tries to tell them what is coming in the impending hours, he seems to leave them with more questions than answers. Now, I don't know about you, or for those of you that can remember sitting exams, whether that's school exams or driving tests or all these kind of things, but one of the big important words that my teachers and my parents told me time and time again was, Rob, you need to read the question. It's a really good place to start. Because I had a bit of a habit of reading the question and then writing it like 100 miles an hour, and I would have all these answers, but did it actually answer the question? Because if I've written all these pages and none of it actually answers the question, then what's really the point? And here Jesus gives them a question. He gives them an answer, and they say, but we don't understand. We don't know what's going on. So just before this passage, Jesus has been teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit, but now has to help the disciples understand that for what he's been teaching on, for the Holy Spirit to descend on them, he has to leave them. And while they will see him again, the situation, the culture, the world will be a very different place. What he says and what he teaches them is that the grief that they are about to feel for him leaving, when he leaves them, will be transformed to a joy that they can celebrate in. Now, this kind of reminds me slightly of a funeral. Now, if you think about when you attend a funeral, you're potentially grieving, you're hurt, you're sad, you're upset. And throughout most of the service, it's quite a somber and thoughtful event. But then you get to the eulogy section where the life of the person is talked about, where the moments that you remember spending with that person are discussed, when you remember some of the great times that you've had with them and some of the great things that you've done, the memories that you share with them. And it's at this point that usually in a Thanksgiving service or a funeral service that the atmosphere changes and people begin to remember, people begin to celebrate and enjoy what it was that they enjoyed about that person. And in this passage, Jesus is talking about one of his most intimate, searching, revealing, and conversations that he has with them, of what is about to happen through his death, burial, and resurrection. But what he also warns the disciples of is that there will be a series of stages that they're going to have to work through, that they may face and have to encounter. But actually, these are very relevant for each of us today. So the key to this passage is to understand this little saying that we read 7 times. A little while. Seems to be used often in Scripture to describe the intervals of an interval of pain, sorrow, or grief that we are called to endure in life. But what are the periods that he's referring to in this passage? What are these small intervals of time that he talks about? Well, the first one, I believe, is that he's calling his disciples and calling us today to wait. Verse 16 says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. I often wonder what state the disciples were in at this point. Were they tired? Were they downright exhausted? At the moment, I attend college once a week and I'm only in class for 3 hours. If that, with all the coffee breaks and the toilet stops that we have. But at the end of that day, I am struggling to take any more information in about what's going on. The moment we're learning about the Trinity, and I literally come out of that class, and I am like, okay, I need some time just to process this. I need a good cup of tea, and we'll be sorted. But these disciples had been with Jesus, 1 for 3 years, but at this point had been with him all evening, with him moving from step to step to step in terms of what he was trying to teach them and get across. And actually, at this point, I have a little bit of sympathy with some of the disciples that fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane a few chapters on, because they have just been given so much information. But what he's saying is, this idea of a little while seems to confuse them in this passage, which I'm really not surprised about. Basically, he's saying, you'll have to wait for something. But he's not telling them what that something will be. He seems to be sharing a very basic time frame for the things that are about to happen. Because in 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. He will be completely unavailable to each of those disciples, and they will be alone after 3 years of spending time with him. However, 3 days later is going to come the resurrection, and they will see him again. He presents this to them in the simplest way possible. All you need to do is wait, and I won't be here, and then wait, and I'll be back. Really straightforward. But actually, what he's encouraging them to do is to wait and see. He's promising that he's not going to desert them, that he's not going to leave them. But there may be a time when he's not with them in a human or a physical form. And I wonder if in our lives, when we're called into times of waiting, when we feel like there's something coming, but we don't know what it is, when we feel God is asking us to do stuff or change direction, but we don't yet have the answer, whether we're willing to wait as his disciples today and wait for him to move. The response that we see is very similar to how I think we as Christians respond today. What we do is we begin to question. But it's through this waiting that Jesus calls us to that we see the disciples pending grief become transformed into joy. What he's saying to them is, while it's going to be hard, just wait and joy will come. And it seems to be that actually in our waiting that we face as Christians today, it's these situations that only strengthen our relationship with God and part of the transformation of joy that he's having in us. So as I said, the way that they respond is through questioning. And in verses 17 and 18, it says, some of his disciples said to one another, what is it that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. We know that throughout the New Testament and the Gospels, the disciples asked Jesus to explain certain things. All throughout his life, Jesus was constantly explaining himself, trying to teach people, trying to get them to understand in their way and their context what he was saying. But here we see that the disciples seem to be a little bit shy and don't want to ask Jesus directly. But luckily, Jesus discerns that, and John tells us that Jesus knew that they would be questioning. He's been with these people for 3 years. He knows that they're going to be asking questions. But why didn't Jesus explain it so clearly to them about what was going to happen? Why didn't he give them a blow-by-blow account of what was next? Was it because it was simply too late at night that he knew he had too much to pack in? Or was it because they needed to be prepared very quickly for what was about to come? There was about to be a very instant time of sorrow and pain that within hours each of these disciples would be facing. But he needed to give them, and he needed them to understand and be reassured that he would return, that he hadn't left them on his own. Many people have questions about faith, about Jesus, and about religion. And often our answer as a church is, oh, let's send them on an alpha course. But actually, unbeknown to many people, HDB, when they launched Alpha, it was their discipleship course. It wasn't their evangelism course. Because what they wanted to do was they wanted Christians, whatever walk of faith, whatever where they were in their journey, they wanted them to wrestle with some of these big questions about faith, about prayer, about the Bible, and what it meant for each of them. Now, what happened with the Alpha course was a lot of people who didn't yet know Jesus went on it and learned and wrestled with these questions and came to faith. But actually, it was designed for discipleship. And I wonder if sometimes we think it's too easy that once we become Christians, we know all the answers. That we shouldn't be questioning what God is doing. We shouldn't be questioning what we're reading in the Bible. And actually, we should be sitting and just waiting to come. But in this passage, Jesus encourages us that there will be a time of questioning in your walk. And the answer that Jesus gives here is not, again, straightforward. But actually, we begin to see the introduction here of a contrast between what it's going to look like for Jesus' followers and what it looks like to be someone who lives in the world. The introduction of how all things will be different once this time of waiting and questioning is over. But it is through the questioning that we discover the real answers to what is coming. And Jesus tells them that what is coming is suffering. He tells them that it's going to be difficult, and he says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your suffering from you. The question of why doesn't he just explain to them what is going to happen pops up again here. He repeats the question again, and when it means that you read this passage, you end up saying a little while, an awful lot. And he gives an illustration to help them understand. But it probably wasn't the answer they or even we today were looking for. He warns them that suffering is coming and that he wants them to be prepared. The disciples have to see it for it to be believable. They had to be allowed to face and feel the full reality of the world's hatred to understand and prepare them for the suffering that's coming later on. We know and believe that Jesus suffered on the cross for each and every one of us. But for the miracle of his death and resurrection to be understood fully, the disciples and his followers had to share in some of that suffering. He states that the world will rejoice, for he will be gone. But they will believe that they have beaten Jesus, that they have got rid of this problem that was causing so much trouble in their synagogues and in their temples. The world needed to believe that he had gone, because when he returned in his resurrection, it leaves us with a decision to make, a decision that we still need to make today. Do we believe and become one of the disciples, or do we continue to celebrate with the world and all the things that it promises on but can't deliver? Jesus is saying that following him will not be easy. Suffering along the way will happen. But he says that that will not be the end, because he will return, and on that day there will be rejoicing. And verse 23 tells us that in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. The disciples were to discover that not only had Jesus come back to life, like Jairus' daughter, or the widow of Nain, or the son, widow of Nain's son, or Lazarus, or that he wasn't some kind of ghostly spirit figure that you just saw and floated around the room and heard from briefly, but he was a complete human being with a body that was not like it was before. He would be able to appear instantly, apparently out of nowhere, and when he eventually rose back to heaven, he would not leave his body behind like any of the others. Because of this, the disciples and us as followers today would and will have complete joy that the world can never take from them. It's this demonstration that would serve them well in years of opposition that were to follow. Acts 1:22 says, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. This passage is from when the disciples were choosing a replacement for Judas. And one of the requirements of this man, one of the things on the job description, was that he must be a witness of his resurrection. He must believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter here is reminding us that he has caused each of us to be born again, to take on a new identity and a new focus because of the hope and the joy that we have through the resurrection of Jesus. And just as there was opposition for the disciples then, there is oppositions now. But they held on to the reassurance of that rejoicing. And we need to do exactly the same today. Now, I'm currently reading a book that's called Fine Gold of Yorkshire. It's got nothing to do with tea or cheese, although the creator of Wensdale cheese is in the book. But this book is 21 biographies of people from Yorkshire who have done great things for God. So it goes all the way back, 21 different accounts of great things that people have done across the world who were born in Yorkshire. It's a great book. I would like to introduce you to Robert Faha, who has been named in this book as the Yorkshire Martyr. Now, he was born in Halifax in 1506, went to Oxford in 1522 to study theology. And this was during a critical period for the English church, during a period of unrest for when we're moving from Protestant to Catholicism. Henry VIII and all his wives, those who do history will know he had seven, bit like a swinging pendulum, depending on who he was married to, and moving between the two different traditions and the two different focuses. But Robert served as a chaplain to Edward Seymour, who was the uncle of a young King Edward, who was Henry VIII's son. But following the sudden death of King Edward, Mary I, who was Henry VIII's daughter, rose to the throne with the main purpose of stomping out the work of the Reformation. And because of this, over 300 men, including Robert, were condemned to death. On the 30th of March, 1555, Robert was sentenced to death for his doctrinal beliefs, especially around Mass and Communion. But when he was asked by a friend on that morning on whether he could face fire without flinching, he said that if I stir one muscle in the flames, then his friend could disbelieve all the truths for when he was prepared to die for. Chained to the stake, he kept his word. He stood without moving as the flames licked around him, until one bystander in mercy ended his suffering by striking him on the head. Times of this man had been difficult. There'd been times of waiting through training and wanting to see what God was going to do in his life. There were questions about the death of Edward so young, who seemed to be doing so well for the church. There had been questions about why Mary I had rose to the throne. There had been suffering to the point that it ended his life. But he knew going to that stake that he was so sure of the faith and the things that he believed in that he was going to be rejoicing with Jesus soon. But what does this mean for us? How many of us don't give time to waiting upon a move of God or prompting in a certain direction? Then we can't understand why God isn't speaking to us, because we don't give him time or space to wait and hear from him. Do we question him and his plans, asking him to direct us, but then questioning the direction that he gives us? When we suffer or come against opposition, do we hold on to the promise that it will just be for a little while? Then, unlike the rest of the world, we will be rejoicing. Or do we get too stuck up in the moment and forget these promises that we've been giving? Let's pray together this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for each of us. But Father, we also thank you that you rose him from the grave. We thank you for what that means for our relationship with you. We thank you that that means that we can have a relationship with you, God. But we also thank you for that reminder that we are in a waiting period of your return. And Father, we thank you that during this time, you reassure us that your promises are there, that we will rejoice with you, and you are constantly rejoicing for us. So Father, during times of waiting, during times of questioning and suffering, God, I pray that you would be with each of us, that you would continue to guide and direct us, and we would continue to turn to you in all of these times. In your name, amen.